Once again, good morning, and this morning we're going to share a little bit more from Acts chapter 19. Last week we read that many people in Ephesus repented of their sins and chose to follow Jesus after they heard the gospel and saw the miracles that the Lord was doing through Paul as he preached there. And he's doing many wonderful things. And Acts chapter 19, verse 19 even told us, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So these were scrolls of sort of secret magic or so-called secret magic. And they had been valued at 50,000 silver coins. A lot of money. And yet, those who had believed in Jesus and had come to know the good news of Christ counted all of those scrolls as worse than worthless. If they were just worthless, you'd throw them in the trash can. But they wanted to make sure that they were gone forever, and they burned them publicly and repented of trying to rely on secret teachings, and instead they embraced Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to encouraging others to repent, this event might even have hurt the profits of shops dealing in these scrolls. You know, you think it's a town where they have these business and there's these little shops maybe selling the scrolls. And probably this public repentance from relying on such things and this example that showed them to be worthless probably hurt their business. Whenever there is public repentance in the church from the things that are detestable in God's sight, the church begins to grow rapidly. As people see that example of brothers and sisters humbling themselves and repenting from the things that are displeasing to God. And at the same time, where there is rapid church growth and repentance, we also see that opposition to the gospel often appears very quickly. There will be somebody coming to oppose what is going on because we have an enemy, Satan, and he is not pleased by seeing people come to faith. So that happened in Ephesus also. After there were many coming to faith, opposition arose. So let's go ahead and read and see what happens in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed their goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Now at the beginning of this, in verse 23, it said, "About this time there arose a great disturbance about the way." In the early days of the church, it was very common to refer to the church simply as the Way. And this is a powerful name for the church, since it evokes the ideas of the way of salvation and the way of Christ. And it contrasts the way of God against the ways of the world, which are many. The false ways of the world are many. Many churches around the world still use this name today. For example, the Way Community Church is in Alabama in the USA, uses this name. So it's still in use today, and sometimes you see this word used for the church. Now, many people in Ephesus were joining the Way. They were joining in and believing in Jesus, entering into the faith and repenting of sin. But soon opposition came. And the key person opposing the Way that emerged was Demetrius the silversmith. It told us in verse 24, he was introduced saying, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen." Interesting way of saying it, but no little business means a lot of business, a great deal of business. Demetrius made these shrines and brought in a lot of business for all of the craftsmen around him. Now, who is this Artemis and what's this all about and what's the temple? Let's consider that for a moment. Artemis, who was also called Diana by the Romans, and some Bible translations call this Diana instead of Artemis, it was originally the Greek goddess of the hunt. And later became known as a goddess of fertility, especially in the city of Ephesus. Now today there's almost nothing left of her temple. Here's the ruins of the temple of Artemis. There's just one pillar, and it's not even, it was assembled from pieces of many different pillars, reassembled. So there's not much left of the temple of Artemis. It doesn't look like much anymore. But at one time there was a magnificent temple here, and it was even counted among the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of those seven wonders. Here's a 1/25 scale model of the temple of Artemis, showing what it might have looked like at the time of Paul. And the temple was the focal point, not only a place year-round, but the focal point especially for a month-long festival held in May of each year. It was very famous, and people would travel from hundreds of miles to come to the temple. And naturally, this brought a great deal of money to the businessmen in Ephesus. Further, in addition to being a religious center where people came from far away, it was also serving as the regional bank. Wealthy people and even cities would deposit their money into accounts at the Temple of Artemis, where it was thought that the goddess would protect their money from being stolen. So It's a hugely important place economically as well as in terms of religion. Now, the object of the temple was a statue of Artemis that was said to have fallen from the sky. And some people think maybe it was a statue that was made out of a meteorite, and maybe that's where that idea comes from. We don't know for sure. The original statue was lost, but here's a photo of a typical Artemis we have here, I think. Yeah, there we go. There's a typical Artemis with the very strange things there, and some animals maybe reflecting as originally the goddess of the hunt. Now, the people of Ephesus loved their temple and they loved their goddess. In verse 34b, when the riot occurred, we're told they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen made their living selling portable shrines and figures of Artemis so that people leaving the festival could take a little statue of the goddess home with them. But the success of Paul's preaching was hurting their businesses. People heard about the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth and about Jesus, the Messiah, coming to save the people. They stopped buying these little shrines and statues, and business was down. So Demetrius called the people in the business together, and Demetrius said, part of what he said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. It's hitting our wallets. It's hurting our pockets. We're all going to be working at McDonald's if something doesn't change." "We receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Now, Demetrius goes on to explain that Paul's teaching could lead to the temple of Artemis being discredited and that Artemis could be robbed of her divine majesty, he says. Demetrius wanted Paul and the church stopped, and he knew how to get the people on his side. Demetrius' speech basically argues that they're going to lose their jobs, they're going to lose their city pride, and they're even going to lose their goddess if Paul's not stopped. Because Paul is teaching that man-made gods are no gods at all. Let's think about that. The Bible teaches us that the one true God is the Creator God, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and that created men and women, Lord over all. But idol worship, systems of idol worship, tell us, as apparently Demetrius believed, that man can make his own gods. That you can make a little god and it will actually be some kind of power. However, if we think about it, if the thing that the man makes, whether Demetrius or somebody else, if the thing the man makes becomes a god, then the man must be a greater god who has even the power to make gods. So in the end, idol worship comes always back to being centered on pride in man and mankind and self-worship of man. Idol worship always ends up coming back to thinking we are better than the Creator God. It always comes back to that, pride. The Bible condemns idol worship as foolishness and sin throughout the Scriptures. To worship something that you have made or that another person has made is condemned as idol worship and foolishness. Passage is a little long, but I want to share it because it really gets the point across in a very dramatic way. Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. And I encourage you to go home and read Isaiah and study especially like chapter 44 and 45 on this topic. Isaiah 44, 9 to 20. We are taught that All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals, and he shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength, drinks no water, and grows faint. The carpenter measures with the line and makes an outline with the marker, and he roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Where is the problem of idol worship? It's in the heart. What does it say? A deluded heart misleads him. And he worships idols because it's out of that deluded heart. Now, the people who go to temples and shrines and bow down before idols may be gentle and peaceful people. By the standards of society, they may be very good people. By the standards of society. But their hearts are deluded. They can't understand that the things made by man's hand cannot be God's, can never be worthy of worship. What they worship is a lie, fashioned by a clever workman. Now, the maker of the idol, the people like Demetrius, they may believe that what they are doing is right. They may think they're doing a good thing in making these idols, because their heart is also deluded. Or maybe they are just, it's a way to make a living and it makes money for them. And kind of looks like maybe Demetrius was in that category. But in the end, if you worship a thing that is made by man, then you are really glorifying man and you are not glorifying God. If we worship something made by man, we are glorifying man and we're not glorifying God. In Ephesus, the making and selling of idols was big business. That was a long time ago and far away. But if we look around, the truth is that in Osaka, the making of idols is still big business. And not only here, but many places around the world, The making of idols is still big business. Now, so far I've been talking about those specific kind of idols that are statues or images of false gods or something. Bowing down and praying before statues is the most obvious kind of idol worship. But it is not the only kind of idol worship. Money, power, sex, and fame can also be idols in our lives. Philosophies or lifestyles can become idols. People that we admire too much can become an idol to us. Even good things can become idols. Even the ministry of the church can become an idol when we place our church work above worshiping God. You know, it happens. There are places where the pastor places keeping the church going as a higher priority than worshiping God. It happens. We all have to watch our hearts. I was on the internet. I was looking for some kind of quotes to share about this because sometimes I can't find the right words and somebody else has said it better. J.D. Greer, a Christian author and the pastor at the Summit Church in North Carolina in the USA, put it this way. When something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. Got that? When there's something that becomes so important that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you're worshiping it. You're falling into idol worship with that thing. Could even be a good thing. But if you start letting it lead in your heart and mind and actions instead of God, become an idol. We all need to examine ourselves. What drives our behavior and commands our emotions? If we place God first in our heart and we seek to follow Jesus in all areas of our life, then we're worshiping God and we are set free from idol worship. But if we're driven and commanded by anything else, whatever it is, we're being led astray. Our heart is deluded and we're falling into some form of idol worship. It would be so easy to look down on Demetrius as this foolish guy who just wanted the money and was making idols. The silversmith who made Artemis shrines and was willing to start a riot to protect his business. But the truth is, we are very much like Demetrius. All of us have Demetrius in our heart. We're not different, at least not very different. The devil and his demons work to deceive us. And our pride causes us to delude ourselves. Even apart from the deceptions of Satan, we are fallen human beings living in a fallen world. As an early Protestant leader, John Calvin, put it, every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. We're all very skilled at making idols in our lives. Sometimes we're not skilled at recognizing them. But we need to examine ourselves regularly so that we can guard our hearts against idol worship. But often we are blind to our own idol worship. A deluded heart is blind to its own error. So we need help from the one who sees our heart clearly. David set an example for us. in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David's praying, and David prays, and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He's asking the Lord to reveal the idol worship that has crept into his heart and to lead him to righteousness instead. I pray that with the help of the Lord, we will all be able to recognize the idols in our lives as lies and deceptions. And I pray that the Lord will give us the courage and wisdom to turn away from every false god. Let's get back to Acts 19. Kind of getting over yonder here. Verses 28 and 29 tell us what happened when Demetrius finished his speech against Paul. Demetrius has been talking, he finishes talking, and it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Apparently they didn't know where Paul was, so they seized some of his fellow gospel workers, and then they all went to the theater, which we talked about last week, seats about 25,000 people. The whole city was in an uproar as more and more people surged into the theater and the word spread of something's going on. And the theater was a place of judgment as well as a place of entertainment, so it's natural for them to go there for this. I guess they couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed whoever they could find. We should here imagine a very large crowd in confusion, a riot, really, threatening to harm these people that they had seized. And it tells us in verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. The disciples would not let him. Now, Paul looked at the situation and he says, lots of people gathered. It's a good chance to go tell them about Jesus. But the disciples were afraid for Paul's life. You go in there, you're going to get killed. It's a riot. So they would not let Paul go. In the theater, confusion reigned. People were shouting different things, and it tells us many of them didn't even know why they had come. They just knew something's going on, and they all rushed down there. We're not sure exactly why, but the Jews pushed this guy Alexander out front, and he tried to speak to the crowd. But verse 34 says, when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You imagine this huge crowd just going into a frenzy as they shout for their religious and civic pride. And with the shape of the theater, the sound probably echoed for miles out across the city. But although Artemis was considered great in that time, today you cannot find anyone who worships Artemis. You can search. I don't think you can find a single person anywhere who worships Artemis today. I'd be surprised if you found one. You see, Artemis was worshipped in Ephesus for, historians tell us, probably more than 1,500 years, a very long time. They had a temple there, and they worshipped Artemis. But in 268 AD, the temple was destroyed and the idol was forgotten. You know, an idol or a temple built for the worship of an idol, it may last 1,000 years or even more. But eventually, in the end, every idol will be overthrown and forgotten. Just like Artemis, every idol will be overthrown and forgotten. Today, only students of the Bible or historians specializing in Greek myth even have heard of Artemis. Even if you went to the place there where the temple was and ask people who live there, probably most of them would have no idea who Artemis was. Gone, forgotten. That's what will happen to every idol in the end. But the Creator God, who made the heavens and the earth, created even time itself, and He's transcendent over time and space. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and all things are in His hands. Concerning our Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him." Artemis of the Ephesians is gone and forgotten. But Jesus remains forever. And today is worshipped by many millions of people around the world and in every land. There are people who trust in Jesus, who experience His love in their lives. His kingdom will never end. Paul's preaching in Ephesus was so effective that it was changing the economy and even the political situation. People were turning to Jesus and repenting from their idols and from their sins. And if you look at history and around the world, non-Christian societies are often quite tolerant of Christian evangelists as long as the number of people who come to faith is small. But if a lot of people start becoming Christians, there is often a violent backlash against the faith, because it starts to affect people's pocketbooks and the things that they actually care about. One night, a couple of years ago, I went to share a message at Nishinari Shiminkan, a community center in the Nishinari area. It's just south of Shin Imamiya Station. It's an area with a lot of homeless people. And it also is an area with a lot of illicit businesses run by Yakuza and gangs. Now, I got there a little bit early, so I was just kind of walking around looking at the different things. And suddenly, three tough-looking guys with lots of tattoos surrounded me, you know, like one in front and two over. They come and they surround me and they say, "What are you doing here?" I think they thought I was some kind of competitor who was trying to get in and take some of their business away. Sadly, when I told them I was there to share the love of Jesus, they just said, "Okay," and they left me alone. And went away. That's sad. You see, the Yakuza did not see the preaching of the gospel as a threat to their business. They probably knew that if everybody believed me and trusted in Jesus, that their business would be destroyed. But they assumed that I would be so ineffective it would not hurt their business at all. That's sad. Let's pray that the time will come when the gospel message in Osaka will be so powerful and effective that it affects not only the business of the Yakuza and every illegal, immoral business, but the businesses of exalting idols or every kind of sin as well. When the church in Osaka becomes truly effective at sharing the love of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the people who are engaged in work that is offensive to God will fight against the church. But in the end, the love of Jesus will conquer all. And He will be glorified. And the idols will be forgotten. Let's close with one more verse from Isaiah chapter 44. This is verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, life-giving Spirit, thank you for being with us as we've studied from your word this morning. Thank you for coming and being present as we've sung your praises. Come now by your Spirit and touch our hearts. Open our eyes that we can see. Open our hearts to Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the idol worship in our lives. Cure us of deceived and deluded hearts. Help us to clearly see the things that are offensive to you. Give us the courage to repent and turn away from every sin, to step away from every idol. Give us faith to trust in you, peace and joy to draw near to you, to walk with Jesus all the days of our life. Pour out your love, your endless and wonderful love on all the people here, on our family, friends, and loved ones. Give us wisdom to share with others the love of Christ in effective ways that people might come to know you, that they might see truth and believe. Thank you for each person here today. Bless each one. There are many individual needs. We ask for your grace and mercy, your healing touch, your helping hand to be on each person for their needs. You know each thing, Lord. Lord, I pray that OIC and all the churches of Osaka together would be truly effective preaching the good news of Christ and working for the kingdom of God and loving others as you have loved us. Be glorified in our hearts, in our families, our homes, in our businesses and schools, in our church, and in our city. In Jesus' name I pray.